I too would like to express a thanks for being able to attend the conference. A lot of profitable information shared there, and so it was definitely edifying. And so thank you. And tonight we're going to continue on in our presence series, or what I've been working on here off and on throughout the summer months here, The Church Glorious. It was interesting. Dr. Bookman brought out how really God's greatest intention, or his primary intention, is to reveal his glory through Israel. And in some ways, I felt he overstated his case, because it is interesting how also in Scripture it's expressed that God's glory is manifested in the church in its own unique way. And that's what we see very clearly stated in Ephesians on more than one occasion, that he is presenting the church to himself in all her glory. So there is a glory to the church, and it's a peculiar glory. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. There's a unique manifestation of God's wisdom in the church. And so it does hold a unique spot there. And this unique spot, this peculiar glory, is delineated through several metaphors. This list doesn't even exhaust all the metaphors, but these are the main ones. We've seen the church as a building, as a flock, as a priesthood, as branches on a vine. And tonight we're going to look at it as a family. And this is articulated in several ways. A family is just kind of the broad encompassing way of referring to a lot of little metaphors that point to this reality of the church being a family. We could talk about how God is our Father. That's the language of family. It also speaks in terms of the church being the household of God. Brethren, brother, sister. These are all metaphors that point to the church being a family. And so we're going to look at this. What does it mean to be a family? What does that indicate about our relationship to God? There's a vertical aspect. But then also, equally important, there's a horizontal aspect in a family. And so both of those are emphasized in this metaphor, and that's what we're going to look at here tonight. Again, that vertical aspect. Let's see here. You got the vertical and the horizontal aspect. Really, the first one, a common paternity, that's in reference to our vertical relationship. But then there's, as well as resemblance, a common paternity, resemblance. But then there's the idea of equality and priority, obligation. Those primarily are horizontal realities that accompany this metaphor. And then one that really is both vertical and horizontal, intimacy and affection. All of these are really reflected in this metaphor of the church being a family. Okay, got my notes out of order. At any rate, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into what we're going to discuss here tonight. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to dive into this passage, to dive into the scriptures, to see what you have for us, to understand who we are as the church, a unique program in a multifaceted program, your primary program of Israel, but the church having a glory all of its own, Lord. May we grasp that glory here tonight in this particular metaphor and grow in your grace so that we can know you better, relate to you better, and relate to one another according to your will. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, as we think about this, this idea of a common paternity, you could, if you were to read, say, Christianity Today or any number of theological discussions concerning God as Father today, they really fall along two lines. Contemporary discussions are either centering on, whether or not God should really be referred to as male. Okay, that's kind of the feminist agenda coming into the discussion. Really, masculinity in these conversations is characterized as quite barbaric. Wouldn't you women agree? Quite barbaric, and so therefore, when we look at God, could God really be all that barbaric, since it emphasizes so much about his love and mercy and so forth? These seem to be qualities that seem to be anti-masculine in their thinking. And how could God, we really need something that is more hybrid, either more feminine or a mixture of the two. These are the kinds of things that are discussed even on the academic level. Then there is also the discussion that centers on, we might call this the evangelical psychological perspective. And this is concerned with the relationship between God and his children, with more wanting to make applications to father-son relationships and father-daughter relationships and all these kinds of things. Such discussions usually are characterized by a major dose of sentimentalism is the word I'm looking for there. And so both of these really are adrift from the theological discussion that we see in the Bible. And the starting point in these is typically man. If you really stand back and look at where they start with their view of fatherhood from man. And the father-son relationship, or however they want to define it, the starting point is man or woman in some of these discussions. And so they then work backwards and kind of do this extreme makeover divine edition, where we kind of make God over to reflect more of what our ideals and values as a society are. God becomes a reflection of these ideals and these values. And that is the wrong way to go about this. We want to view the subject biblically. We want to start with the scriptures. So before we can really talk about the church being a family, we have to start by talking about God as Father and what this common paternity means. It's interesting, when you study the scriptures, really, the first person of the Trinity, he defines the term Father. That's our starting point. We want to understand him as defining the term Father. God is the absolute Father. He is the supreme Father. He's not merely the best of the category. He establishes the category. He defines the category. Any other father that we might bestow that title upon is really is a lesser form of him, in some sense a reflection of his fatherhood. So we have to start with God as Father. God is the Father in relationship to all, including the persons of the Trinity. He is the absolute Father. Now, when we think of God the Father's relationship in the Trinity as Father, really the central truth of his fatherhood is his authority. He is the authority in the Trinity. And it is this means that the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are in submission to him. And this submission, this is an eternal submission. It's God in his person has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we see this revealed in time, we see indications of this in that, God gave his only begotten Son. The Son is not sending the Father. No, the Father is sending the Son. The Spirit is sent, and so forth. So there's this submission that takes place, and this is the way it will always be. In fact, we see this reflected. I've touched on this recently, but in 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's discussion concerning the kingdom, this reality, we see that the Father has always accepted. He's always exempt from being in submission to the Son. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, "For he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, the Son's, feet. But when he, God, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God, the Father, may be all and in all." This was their eternal relationship. And even when God, the Father, hands the earth over to the Son for his kingdom, he's exempted from that authority. The Son will not have authority over him. And he will ultimately give back the kingdom to the Father as well. This idea of authority is germane to the concept of being the Father. So I wanted to show you that. Now, God's the Father when it comes to the Trinity, and he is eternally the Father in relationship to eternity. But again, he is the absolute Father, so therefore he is the Father in relationship to everything. So when he creates the world, every one of his creations, he is the Father of those creations. And we see this in Scripture this description in Scripture as well. When it comes to creation, his fatherhood is expanded beyond just the concept of authority, which is true of the Trinity. It is expanded to include the idea of source and the idea of provider as well. So you might say it's you know, a greater sense or a more complete sense of what it means to be father, at least what it means to be father in relationship to your creation. We see the father, that he is the father of the angels. We see this twice in Job. We see it in other places in Scripture as well, but these are indisputable. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So there it is, the sons of God. He is their father. Job 38, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about the creation of the world. When he created this ball, this sphere that we stand on, all the angels were already in existence. He had already birthed them, so to speak. He had created them, and they were all holy at that point as well, at the moment of creation, because it says they all the sons of God shouted for joy. Satan wasn't in rebellion just yet. But I wanted to point this out, that God is Father in relationship to all, not just the Trinity. We even see that he is the Father of humanity, okay? He is the Father of humanity in much the same sense that he is the Father of the angels. This is the genealogy of Jesus, which traces his humanity. It traces it all the way back, Luke 3:38, to Adam, who is called the Son of God. Now, clearly, he's not the Son of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. What sense is he the Son of God? Well, he's his creation. And God, by virtue of his fatherhood, he is the Father. He is the source. He is the origin. And he is the rightful authority over humanity. Paul references this in Acts chapter 17. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Did I really just put that in there? That's not what that's supposed to say. Let me read it for you. I got it in my notes. Even as some of your own poets, he's speaking on Mars Hill, and he says there to these Gentiles, these Greek pagans who love to just stand around and hear and tell something new all the time. He says, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the art and thought of man. So he's not afraid to use that designation. There is a sense in which even humanity, as being created by God, he is the father of humanity. Okay? He is this, Adam was the son of God. He was the creation of God. And as we think about this, and we think about what Paul says to these individuals on this time, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that these idols have anything to do with God. What a strange thought. I mean, if we're the children of God, if God has created us, wouldn't you expect God to be greater than we are? And yet here are these stones that need to be carried, okay, that cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot do any of the things we do. Clearly, if God is our Father, if we're the children of God, we would expect him to be greater at these things, not lesser than we are. Well, at any rate, he goes on, well, we've talked about God as Father of the angels, Father of humanity, but there's also a usage of God as Father with reference to Israel. Okay, reference to Israel, and specifically Israel as a nation. And this is important to make this distinction, and you'll see this as we move further along when it speaks in terms of the church, as God being our Father as the church. God is the Father of Israel as a nation. And this fatherhood is consistently tied to the reality that his fatherhood over them as a nation began with the Exodus, when he redeemed them from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. Let me just show you a few of these references. And mind you, the fatherhood of God with reference to, in the Old Testament, with reference to humanity, is really quite limited in the Old Testament. God is not really portrayed as father very often, okay? Of course, the Trinity had not been revealed fully. And so the fatherhood of God was not emphasized in that regard. And we also see, I mean, Jesus shows up and suddenly there's this explosion of references to God as Father. You don't really see that in the Old Testament. It's actually quite rare. Here's one of those, some of those rare instances. This is, well, not the first, but one of the first. It references to God being Father of Israel. It says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who bought you?" That's a reference to their redemption from slavery in Egypt. "He has made you and established you." So again, just like that idea of God creating the angels, creating humanity, he was the source. He was the origin of Israel. He was the one who brought them about and took them out and made them a nation. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's really where that relationship of God being father over Israel finds its starting point. Even as late as Hosea, he's looking back, and still that's the starting point. That's the beginning of this relationship of Israel in this father-son relationship. Well, that's Israel. That's humanity, the angels. But the sense in which we're going to discuss here tonight is the fact that God is the father of regenerate humanity. Okay, at this point, known as the church in this present age, regenerate humanity. And this is the highest sense in which humanity is in a relationship with God as Father. We've talked about humanity in general being the creation of God. We've talked about Israel being created as a nation by God and him fathering it in that regard. But when it comes to the sense that we typically speak of in the New Testament, this is what is in mind. He is the father of regenerate humanity. Observe here, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came," so this wasn't always the case. This reality, this sonship, this fatherhood, this relationship that exists between God and his creation now is something that occurred after the coming of Jesus. "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So he's clearly talking about a reality that did not exist in the Old Testament. Okay? It did not exist in the Old Testament. So this makes it even more clear. Romans chapter 9, again, speaks of our adoption as sons. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." See, this reality belongs to Israel. Was he the father of the nation? Yes. But really, the relationship that he now enjoys with the church is something they didn't enjoy in the past. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." And that's what we are through faith. We become sons of God through faith, and we get to enjoy a relationship that God intended for Israel. And we get to partake of that. And that's what we want to discuss here tonight. But before we do, I do want to just speak in terms of each one of these metaphors has its own unique arrangement and reveals something about the relationships within the church to the Godhead and so forth. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. But it's interesting, in the family metaphor, he's really portrayed more as an equal and only distinguished as being the firstborn, okay? Let me explain what I'm talking about here. When we look at things in Hebrews, by the way, if you want to look at the family metaphor as far as the church, Hebrews is the one that employs this the most, okay? As far as God being the Father and us being brethren and sons and so forth. Romans has a lot to say too, but this one was very helpful. What we see in Hebrews chapter 2 is, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's us, Christ is he who sanctifies, "are all from one Father." We share, and by the end of the night, I hope you see this, that the relationship that Jesus had with the Son or with the Father here on earth is the same relationship that we have with the Father, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Therefore, he had to become like his brethren in all things. He became sharers in our humanity and our human experience here, in weakness and frailty and temptation and so forth, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. So this family metaphor really portrays Jesus Christ as sharing our experience. Okay. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Consequently, what is our relationship? What is our experience? Well, he tells us in Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. See, there's a commonality in our experience in how God deals with us and how he dealt with the Son. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. So we have this common experience, this common relationship with the Father. And so how is he distinct then? Well, the way that he is distinct in this metaphor is he is referred to as the firstborn. Okay, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And of course, his process will not be complete until what? We see him, 1 John 3. And then we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. But he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one of the family. And he's distinguished in that way. But again, you know, he is that trailblazer. He's the one who went before us. His human experience, we too have to take up our crosses and follow him. We too will be disciplined by the Father and suffer just as he did. So it's a shared experience. It's that aspect that is brought out in the family. Well, as we think about this, that was our common paternity. A paternity that shares many things in common, even with our Lord and his human experience. But then we have resemblance. This is also an aspect of the family metaphor, is resemblance. 1 John chapter 3 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. This is regenerate humanity, mind you. This is a new relationship. One that even Israel didn't enjoy. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He's talking about that verb is in the present tense, indicating continuous action. Okay, he's not going to have an ongoing pattern of sin. It's not saying perfection, but direction. Remember, John starts his epistle with what? If we sin, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you confess. So he's not preaching perfection here, but rather direction. Because he is born of God, there's been a fundamental change in your being. You're a child of God now. And that's going to be reflected on the outside. It's going to be reflected on how you live. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So there is a family resemblance here. His seed abides within you, and you've been changed on a fundamental level. And God's, the divine nature, okay, is in you, and it's being cultivated so that it comes out more and more. That's progressive sanctification. But this family resemblance, you know, why are we told these things? I'm not going to dwell on this a lot, but why are we told these things? Why is family resemblance so important? This is important because if you stop and think about this, we're talking about, I'm not going to go back there, but we speak in terms of equality and obligation and all these things. You know, to be a part of the family of God is really a position of privilege. It's a position of trust. You know what? I think you need to be careful. Wherever there's something valuable, whenever there's something to be had, there's going to be what? There's going to be those who imitate it. Those who try to bypass the reality and have an end run for the benefits. Okay? And so there are those deceivers, what Paul refers to as false brethren. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and let us not forget dangers among false brethren. There's a danger among false brethren. It's a position of trust to be in the family. And so these individuals, they come and they exploit you, the scriptures talk about. The scriptures also talk about in terms of they exploit you, they're in it for themselves, and they're there to destroy. Okay, So that's why we are told that resemblance is part of being the family. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in. I mean, there's this stealth to it, right? Who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Again, this is the destructive force of false brethren. We need to be discerning. We need to insist that, yes, there is a family resemblance. Scripture tells us this, and we need to be discerning. So this family resemblance, if it's there, then yes, everything else that I'm about to say applies. The next point, family means equality. And this is really contained in the metaphor of brethren or brother, sister. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God." Note that emphasis. You are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Each one has the privileged status of being a child of God. And equal access, equal privileges of what it means to be a child of God. Now, be careful, because this does not mean that these distinctions have been erased. Okay, and we'll talk about this more in a moment. These distinctions have not been erased, but we are all sons of God through faith. So everything that it means to be a son, everything it means to be a child of God is equally distributed without partiality. So there's an equality here. This equality was reflected in the words of Christ. They, the Pharisees, love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like to be elevated. Okay? And being called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. See, there's an equality in that term. Whenever the scriptures use that, there's that emphasis on our equality as all being the children of God. So we have resemblance, we have a common paternity, we have resemblance, we have equality. And then we have this reality that I've just summed up under priority. It's about the best term I could come up with. Hopefully you will understand as we get into this what I'm trying to talk about here. Priority. You know, really, as the family of God, you know, I should say this. In our human families, don't we give priority to the family members? Right? Who sits around your table at night? Right? Who do you invite to Christmas? You know, there's this priority that comes with this, with the concept of family, and the same is true in the family of God. Jesus spoke of this frequently. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." See, all these are wrapped up. Household is this idea of family. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus expects the family connection, the spiritual family connection to him, to supersede your biological family. It is to take priority over that. And in case you think he's asking too much, he does the same. He gives priority to us as his brethren as well. "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" See, he's emphasizing again that priority of the spiritual family of God. It takes priority over the biological connection that we share from our natural family. paternity. So when I think about these, and just make a little side point here, is that really, you spend any length of time in a church, you see when this is tested. And it usually comes down to this. Some biological family member falls off the wagon, right? They go get involved in sin in some way, or they just completely apostatize, okay? And what is the temptation for the rest of their biological family? It's to jump ship. Yeah, that's right. If they're going to discipline the family member, then we're gone. If that family member is disgruntled with the church, we're gone. And so the devil knows this. He knows that we're tempted to value our connection to our physical family more than we do the family of God, with Christ, our brother, with God, our father, with our brethren. He knows that, and he knows that he only has to get one person. He only has to get the weakest link, and he can just take down the whole family and derail the entire thing. So he's very shrewd this way, and that's why we have these warnings in Scripture and what God's claim on us is. Well, just a word of caution here, a proviso, if you will, regarding this. I just want to point this out because there have been cults who have misused this truth, and I'm sure you've heard of people being manipulated and shut out from their family and so forth, and brainwashed and so forth. It's kind of interesting. There you can carry this truth too far, and again, just look at a cult and how they manage to separate members of a family away from the family. There is this emphasis in Scripture that family connection is still important. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, he's talking about elderly widows, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's still an obligation there. Okay, it just has to be viewed in the right way as far as these people are not dominating you and taking you away from the family of God or interfering with your walk with your obedience to the Father. John chapter 19, remember Jesus was standing at the cross, and what did he say? He wanted to make sure mom was taken care of. Now, earlier he says, hey, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? But here we see that there is this reality of physical care that is also the responsibility of the believer. And if he doesn't do it, then he is to be regarded as worse than unbeliever. Really, you should probably stop and ask yourself if you're really there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So again, there is this priority, but not to the exclusion of everyone else. It's not that we are not to do good unto all people or to have that relationship with them, but especially, again, that idea of priority. Okay, priority. And as we think about this, as we think about the family of God, and this reality of priority. You know, the Father wants us to give priority to the family in everything, in every aspect, okay, to give priority. And I don't want to get all creepy on you, but it is in Scripture. We are even to give priority to the family of God, even in marriage. Paul talks about this. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, literally a sister wife? You thought it was just a show on TLC. No, this is truth. A sister wife. It's NASB. Maybe they're trying to soften it. Maybe they saw how weird it sounds, right, to talk about a sister wife. What is he saying? Well, it's within the spiritual family of God. We are to keep even marriage within the spiritual family of God. We are not to marry outside of the family. And of course, you know, the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, Cephas, they all had believing wives. And Paul says, hey, could we not too also bring along a wife as long as she's a sister? So family means a common paternity, resemblance, equality, priority, and obligation. Obligation. That vertical obligation to the Father. 1 Peter, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. There's that vertical response. You address him as Father. Conduct yourself in fear. Okay? And what does that look like in part? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the horizontal obligation, is to love the brethren. This is why the Father redeemed you. That's why you have cleansed your souls. You've purified your souls. It's to do this very reality, is to be part of the family of God. So there's obligation here. Now, one thing I will point out, really, I think this obligation in many ways, and we'll see this in one verse in particular, but when you look at this term, this is reflected in the one another statements of Scripture. There's about 50 to 60 of these one another statements in Scripture, and they're really emphasizing this family obligation, this obligation to one another as the family of God. And so I just wanted to go through some of these and let it outline our responsibility. Some of them, I mean, I'm not going to exhaustively go through all these, but Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So humility is to characterize the family of God. Our attitude towards one another is what? Brotherly. It's supposed to be one that reflects our equality. Okay? As brethren, as family. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a perfect recipe for harmony in the church, isn't it? Nobody's clamoring to get ahead of anyone else. No, we're all regarding one another. You won't get overlooked in that arrangement. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, I think this is the one I was thinking of. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See how he makes that distinction? One another. Those one another statements really references the family of God. But then he says, for all people, we've already established the priority of things, right, is the family of God. You know what? Don't repay evil for evil. This is contrary to being a part of the family of God. Your obligation is what? To see, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He's writing to a context of people who are trying to implement the law among Gentiles. And in this context of legalism, what is this birth? The very natural outgrowth is right down here. Boasting, challenging, envying. It's a competition. It's not a very friendly. You ever been to a family Christmas that way? Right? It's not very hospitable. It's not very enjoyable. You know, Uncle so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so, they just got to get in this chest-bumping competition all the time, right? And everybody groans. That's not the context, that's not the atmosphere or the character or quality that family should exhibit. And so we are instead to serve through love, serve one another. Since I talked about marrying your sister earlier, I had to throw this one in as well. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another. See, there's the one another statement. Now, this is obviously limited to certain brothers and sisters in the family, right? Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is another family obligation here, okay, for those within the family who are married. Something that is to be fulfilled. It's an obligation. Well, 1 Peter 4:8-10. Above all, boy, if he wants to really sum it all up, what does it come down to? This sounds much like Paul. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did I skip over that? Oh. Well, let me make this point. I threw in there Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25. That's the one, right? Do not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. Let me read it for you. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's that one another statement. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is this obligation to come together and to build one another up. Now, if you're here tonight, that's good, but this is moving beyond just coming and sitting. This is actually being involved in one another's lives as we're here at church, as we're assembled together, so that we're encouraging one another. We have a relationship with one another. There's this mutual exchange of encouragement that is going on. This is more. This is fulfilling your obligation beyond just showing up. Now, the reason that I had this verse in next is because what is so interesting about this one is it says that that obligation extends beyond these four walls, right? Be hospitable to one another. I mean, this isn't just what you are when you're here, right? Your responsibility to your spiritual family extends beyond these walls, okay? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. That's not just for here. It's your family all the time, okay? Your family all the time as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your stewardship is within these four walls and it is without as well. Well, one more. Intimacy and affection. Intimacy and affection. What am I talking about here? This here is more than just obligation. It's more than duty. And this is reflected in church too. I'm sorry, in scripture too, concerning this family metaphor. When you're in a family, it's not just about duty, is it? There's a family love. There's a family affection there. You know one another. You care for one another. And this is where we see that even this equality that exists in the church does not diminish. It does not dissolve. It does not dissolve the societal distinctions, okay, that exist in the world. But at the same time, it is tempered with a love and affection that makes it altogether something different than what the world knows. For perhaps this is speaking to Philemon. Philemon, you might remember, is a slave owner. Onesimus is the slave who's run away. He ran away to Paul. He got saved as a result of this. And now Paul, because of the institution that he is a slave, Onesimus must go back to his master. It's the right thing to do. He sends him back, but he doesn't want Philemon reacting in an unbrotherly way. So he says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? A beloved brother. He, as the master, was to treat him as a brother. Now, this might make it sound like his relationship as a slave was dissolved. It wasn't. The rest of the epistle makes it very clear that he was still his slave and could continue in that regard as well. But it was to be tempered with the fact that he was a beloved brother. And this goes the other way as well. This now is speaking to slaves. And it says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. See how it changes these relationships? Everybody thinks that we need to change the institution. No, we need to change the inside. We need to change how people treat one another, regardless of the social structure. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. So there's this affection between the brethren, which is manifested in other ways as well. In Matthew chapter 18, this is the passage on church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have defeated your brother. Is that the goal? What's the goal? Yeah, you've won your brother. See how that changes the whole tone of the thing? See, this is where the world dwells. This is where the family of God dwells. We're seeking after that which is good. You want to see this person repent. You want to see them get on track with the Father. This is for their good, not for their defeat. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. So there's this tempering. When you put this in the context of family, in the metaphor of family, suddenly there's a tone that comes with that. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. So there's a certain tone that comes within the family. It's not a harsh one. It's not this boastful challenging one another. No, you're seeking after their good. You want to see them walk with the Lord. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Kind of sums up many of the things that we have talked about here tonight. Well, I've been emphasizing in this aspect of intimacy and affection, this horizontal aspect of the relationship, right? The beloved and how we relate to one another with brotherly kindness and kind-hearted. But let's talk in closing about the vertical aspect of this relationship. What does this intimacy and this affection look like with regards to the Father? Excuse me. Well, with regards to the Father, we read this in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, let me explain this real quick here. You know, he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery again. You know, this metaphor of family, this metaphor of being, you know, God being our Father and the relationship that entails, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't Lord. Doesn't negate all the statements that where Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is still Lord. He's still Master. But what we see here is that harshness is gone. Kind of like Philemon receiving Onesimus back as beloved. What do we see? He's not giving you a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's not the relationship we have with the Father. We don't serve him in terror, okay? But you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You feel free to approach him and appeal to him and call him by an intimate name as Father. Abba is Aramaic. Now, when we look at this passage, there's a very interesting connection here. You know, Paul didn't come up with this reality on his own. When that idea of we cry out, Abba, Father, where might he have gotten that from? Does anybody know? Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Your family here, right? Well, actually, it's in the garden. Yes, in the garden. In the garden, Jesus makes this very same appeal, this very same address to the Father. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, that very same relationship that Jesus had here on earth, that intimacy, okay, is the same intimacy that we have with the Father. We too can approach him just as Jesus did. We share that same level. When a slave is confronted and overwhelmed by the master's will, What is the response? Find a way. Do it. Right? That's not the response that we get from the Father. When a son is confronted and overwhelmed, what is the response from the Father? Grace. Help. Right? The dynamic is different. No, there is a softness there. There is a tenderness. Yes, he asks, he imparts his will, but he also empowers to do it. And if we cry out to him, Abba, Father, he gives us help in time of need. He is like the father that Jesus spoke of in chapter 11, Luke chapter 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Abba, Father. He is more than ready. He is more than willing to provide you with all the empowerment you need to fulfill his will. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the intimacy that we enjoy with you, that we enjoy with one another, Lord. That you have made us the family of God. Comes with various obligations, but it also comes with the power from you. Your seed abides in us to live and to love and to obey and to act towards one another as you have called us to, Lord, to reflect your glory. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So, Lord, help us to live that reality. Let us reflect your fatherhood and your work in our lives and the fact that we are brethren and are to treat one another as such. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.